13.
Three words express the 11th commandment. Love one another. We get every justification and every right to call it the 11th commandment because Jesus Christ calls it a new commandment. And if he'd given 10, which we've already looked at, then we have here the 11th commandment. Love one another. And in many ways, these three words, they subsume and they engulf everything that goes before them and everything that has gone on since with regard to the gospel. All the Old Testament, all the 10 words, the 10 commandments, are in many ways summed up in this command from Jesus to his people, to Christians, to love one another. Everything lies behind it. Loving God lies behind it. Loving our neighbor lies behind it. The cross lies behind it. Everything lies behind it. And why does Jesus call it a new commandment? Well, I think in the same way that he speaks about the new heavens and the new earth that we're looking at in the morning in heaven, our theme of heaven, it's because it's a renewal. It's radically new, radically fresh revelation. And it's particularly in the light of the cross. So as this morning we saw that heaven, all our understanding and perception of heaven and the no mores come to us, are expressed to us through the prism or the perspective of the cross. So this commandment is a commandment that we can only understand in the light of the cross and is expressed because of what Jesus Christ not only has done for us, but has gifted to us in not only the person of himself, but also in the gift of his grace. We sung in Psalm 84 these fantastic words about love and righteousness and faithfulness and peace. They all meet together at the cross and they kiss each other in that beautiful Old Testament language. Under the redemption of Jesus Christ, we have all these great facets of God and of truth coming together. And we find that the cross satisfies God's justice, God's love and righteousness and mercy, and peace is given to us through the cross. And so because of the cross, he challenges us as believers who have accepted his grace to love one another. Now, I guarantee that there's no message like it anywhere in the world. There's no other message in any religion or any philosophy that is like it. Maybe at first glance, loving one another, yeah, that could cover a multitude of different religious thoughts. But not in the light of who has said it and the context in which he has said it and what he means by it for us. So I just want to look at why he said it here and what it means for us practically in our Christian lives. Because we have here truth from Christ to us. We have a gift of truth. He says, a new commandment I give you. So he's gifting us something. He's telling us something very important. He's sharing us with some. He's giving us something that we have to live our lives by. And he does it by creating his own example. A new command I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. Okay? So he's gifting us something and he's doing it by his own example. As I have loved you. Now, I think that's expressed in two ways particularly here. Or one way definitely, and by implication another way. The first is by washing his disciples' feet. You may think that's just a crazy kind of thing to say. To express such a deep-rooted Christian truth by such a menial task. But we're told, in the, we read that passage, it all happens at the same time, that Jesus, in verse 1 of chapter 13, we're told, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And he went on to wash their feet. he, of course, then went on to die on the cross. So it's more than just the foot washing. But the foot washing, not only practically, but symbolically, expressed his love for them. There was cleansing in it, because he speaks about the cleansing of foot washing, and that points forward to his work on the cross. But there was also the service, the sacrificial, menial service that he was engaged in. You see, Jesus is our great example of loving one another as believers. Go back to the Gospels. Don't get tired with the Gospels. Go back to them and read about Jesus again. Read it all through and read with fresh eyes and look at who Jesus was and what he did. We have this God who comes into the womb of Mary and is born as a newborn baby and grows up and lives. And he lives then, particularly in his public ministry, but not exclusively so, to serve. We find him always serving people and expressing his love. He goes out and reaches out to the rejected, the neglected, the sick, the outcasts, the lepers. He is patient with those who are slow to learn. He brings the gospel to the belligerent and to the careless. He has patience with the proud. He is willing to be misunderstood. He is silent in the face of opposition. Because this is how he's revealing himself to us. If we had a clean slate and had the opportunity, for example, and I know this entirely hypothetical, but if we had the opportunity to say, right, God's going to come down and live as a human being for a few years, you describe how God would be. How would God come and live among us? And I guarantee if we didn't know about Jesus, we would all have a God who comes among us and is grand and is powerful and is mighty and is worshipped and is adored throughout the world because he's God. And yet we come and see Jesus, whose divinity spills out at occasions at various points, but who primarily is unknown and unworshipped and isn't to be served but is serving. And most significantly shows that here with the foot washing. The foot washing was a most menial of all tasks in a cultured Jewish society. No Jew worth their salt would wash any other person's feet. It was the task of a slave, preferably not anybody of the Jewish nation. And here is Christ, the teacher, the master, the leader, who is taking off his outer clothes and wrapping himself in a towel and getting on his knees and washing the disciples' feet. See, it was an act of hospitality, really, that when you went to someone's house, the servant would come and they would wash your feet because you would be clean. That's what Jesus says. You know, the rest of you is clean. It's not that they were dirty as people. But, you know, they wore sandals if they wore anything at all. And the ground was very dusty. So when they went to someone's house, their feet were washed. And that was an act of hospitality. But it was never done by the host. It was kind of an undignified thing to do in many ways. Menial. And here's Jesus, you know, most menial of all things. Tremendously undignified. Absolutely unimpressive. It wouldn't have impressed his disciples. This wasn't an impressive thing for his disciples to see. This would gain him no VIP passes into the Sanhedrin. Not in any degree whatsoever. The intellectual academy wouldn't be impressed by Jesus washing the disciples' feet. It wasn't the stuff of PhD studies at all. It wouldn't be what would impress anyone in that society if he was trying to show himself as a religious messiah, as a leader. But here he is showing his love by putting others first in this most remarkable and stark way imaginable. But of course he goes on to express a deeper sacrifice and service and love by his self-sacrifice on the cross, which the cleansing refers to. He does for us, great, isn't it? Great thing. He does for us what we can't do, what we couldn't do for ourselves. That's what he does for us. He gave up his heaven, which we spoke about this morning, his home, and his glory and his authority and his rights. He resisted at any point the fast track home. He had one or two opportunities to take the fast track back to heaven. The angels would have come and got him. He could have gone back home quickly. You know, when he'd been among us for a few years, he was fed up with the fact that nobody understood him. Nobody believed. I've had enough. Fast track back to heaven, avoiding the cross. He could have done it in the mountain when the devil said, you know, just bow down to me here and it'll save you all the hassle. He didn't. He goes all the way to the cross. Darkness unmatched. The wrath of God internalized into himself on that most mysterious of events on Golgotha. That's the full extent of his love. Ask yourself, what would you do for the people that you love? You know, would I do something like that for the people I loved? Well, obviously it would never be the same as Christ's sacrifice, but you would hope that for the people that are closest to you, your flesh and blood, your family, your children, you would die for them. You would die in their place. If you had the opportunity that someone that you really loved, you would do something greatly sacrificial to them. But ask the question again, would you do it for a common thief? Would you do it for someone who'd robbed you of all your electrical goods in your house? Or someone who had, knocked down your best friend when they were drunk driving? Would you do the same for them? Would you die for them? We probably wouldn't. Someone who'd vilified you in the press, told lies about you, would you die for them? We wouldn't. But here is Christ who dies for his enemies, dies for people who weren't looking the same way, looking the other way, didn't care, weren't interested, died for those who remained, died even when people couldn't care less. He wept for them and died for them and died for us even before we were born. And that is the love and the sacrifice and the grace of Jesus Christ. That he gives us an example, you know, as he says there, you know. As I have loved you. So there's this motivation that he gives us. And if I take them both together and say that that is what he's requiring of us, he is requiring of us sacrificial service. We can never be like Christ, because Christ's unique. Christ's our Savior. Christ is God. Christ is perfect. Christ is eternal. But yet he asks us to imitate him as we can, as believers, in the strength of the Spirit of God in our hearts. And I take these two together, and he wants us to love one another. And how does that look? Well, it looks like sacrificial service to one another in the Christian community. That's what is first. That's his first port of call here. It's to each other as Christians. That's who he's speaking to. And he is, you know, when he says love one another, you know, love one another, 1960s kind of hippie, love one another. It's not just a kind of vague and sentimental expression. It's not just he wants us to have nice feelings about each other. It's not a kind of ephemeral or wispy or sentimental kind of love that he's speaking about. It's primarily active. Love one another by how you live among your fellow Christians and how you respond to them and how you treat them and how you serve them. You see, that it's not really an emotion as such. It is an act of the will, and it's how we live among each other. It's a love which causes us to lift up our chin and look around us and look out rather than looking in, and rather than pampering ourselves, we're looking as to how we can serve others because of Christ having served us. That's our greatest motivation. Christ has shown us his love in the most self-sacrificial way. And that's how we're to do it. And it's to be, in a sense, I hope, increasingly spontaneous and natural to us. Sometimes you get a bit frustrated in the church, when you're in the church, and when you're a leader in the church, we often wonder if maybe we plan too much, and we organize too much. And I say, well, let's plan some loving one another, and let's organize it, and let's have rotas about it. And it just seems that we're maybe all just a bit too organized and planned, and it just becomes ritualistic and a drudgery and something you don't really want to do. But here he's saying, look, my motive is what I've done for you. And I want you to show that love as a response and as a recognition of the Spirit in your life. It's really radical and very fresh for us that we love in that way. It's entirely countercultural today, where really the deep-seated philosophy of the day is love me and what I am and what I do. As long as I'm happy and doing what I want, then that'll be fine in the rest of the world. It's completely at odds with that, and says it's not primarily about me being the centre of my universe, but Christ and what he's done be the centre of my heart and life, and seeing my fulfilment in serving others and sharing the love of Christ with them. Prioritising the Christian community. This is primarily a message for Christians, to Christians. Now, it's not monastic, it's not insular, so that we're just looking into one another, as we'll see in a minute, but it nonetheless is there. Very importantly, we're not just individual Christians. You know, the Western world has made Christianity very personalised, very individual. You've got an individual Saviour, an individual Lord. He's your Lord. You need to come to him personally, to ask him into your heart. But the gospel is very community oriented. He has that individual element, but it's absolutely about the body. It's absolutely about community. It's about people together. And sometimes we just kind of rub ourselves on the back with a personal salvation and say, well, I'm okay. And we just close off the rest of the world and the rest of the Christian world. Christ is our example. And he continues not only to be an example, but to be the strength by which we can do it. He is still serving us. In his ascended glory, he's answering our prayers. He's pleading on our behalf. He's giving and giving and giving. And that is how we can give in return. I was at Alton Towers in the summer with the camp, the church camp, and we were... that's someone ringing the bell. The side bell. Yeah, I missed that one. Alton Towers. And we were in... Every time you go on one of the rides, there's a kind of shop at the other side of the ride where they sell the photographs of your fear and horror as you're going down the whatever ride it happens to be. And there's also always lots of sweets, so that while you're waiting for your photograph, you buy the sweets. This is a long-winded story, really, and it's got nothing to do with Alton Towers, but it's to do with a dispensing sweet machine that I was waiting for ages for everyone else to come off the ride, and I was watching all the kids who would go with a kind of wee bucket, and they'd go to this amazing, massive, big sweetie machine, which had all kinds of different sweets in glass compartments, so you could see them, and they were as high as the ceiling in the place. And you put your cup under the dispenser, and you pushed it up, and the sweets would empty from this little vial, and you take it away, and then it would fill up immediately with all the other sweets from inside. You know the kind of thing. You fill it up, empties, and it gets filled up, and it always gets filled up. And it's very much a picture of us serving in love, as we give and as we empty ourselves and as we serve and as we express grace and as we give out grace, the Holy Spirit's always there to fill us up. We're always filled up again and again. The more we're emptied, the more we're filled up. And he gives us the strength and the ability to love in this way. It can be very tiring and very exhausting. He fills us up. It's not just in our own strength we do it. He gifts us his Spirit, his power, his peace, his love, and his grace in our lives. Fantastic. But sometimes, you know, we need to ask for that as a reminder that we're not living our Christian lives or loving one another in our own strength. It is a miraculous provision again and again. As we are emptied, so we are filled. As we are emptied, so we are filled. Again and again. So, it's from Christ to us. He says, a new commandment I give you. But there's also, we see this briefly, there's something from us to the world. Not only is it from Christ to us, but as we live this way, we have something to give to the world around us. He says, by this All men will know, in verse 35, that you're my disciples if you love one another. So, we have a fantastic truth here about Christian evangelism and the gospel and living the Christian life. What's most important to us? It is not having a sandwich board that says Jesus loves you in terms of evangelism. It's not that you have great evangelistic programs, 100 Christianity Explored courses a year. It's not that you're able to defend your faith in the most atheistic debating environment, however significant any of these things may be. The most significant thing, and any Christian can do this, is to live the life of love within your Christian community. That is the first point of evangelism. That is the distinguishing mark of Christianity, of Christian living. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples. That is an amazing statement. And it has been radically underemphasized in the Christian church, I believe. How we love our fellow Christians. Not how separatist we are from them, how cynical we can become, how judgmental we are, how aloof we are, how superior we can be, how much more I know than other Christians, but how much we love one another, despite the oddness of each other, the odd bunch that we are, that we move out of our castles and of our walled palaces, and that we serve one another sacrificially and love each other. There's no place in New Testament Christianity for communityless living. There's no such thing as communityless, a lack of community, Christian living. You can't live and express your Christian life simply internally, simply by assenting to belief in your head, or even accepting grace in your heart for yourself. It must have this external expression, firstly, to the Christian community. It goes beyond that, obviously, loving our neighbour, whoever we meet, but primarily it comes here. That's the first and the most. It's the most powerful evangelism there is. There is no more powerful evangelism than loving one another. A church, a community of people who are Christians, who worship together, whose lives are open and shared together, who give and who are involved in each other's lives. That is the first and most powerful point of evangelism. I received two emails today. Well, I see more than that, but I just happened to have my computer on in the study before I came in this evening. Two. One was a really fantastically encouraging email that I'm not going to embarrass the person about tonight, but it just filled my heart with great joy. The other one was utterly depressing because it was a link to a newspaper article that some of you may have seen or may not have seen in the Scottish, it's not the Scotsman, it's a Sunday version of the Scotsman, whatever it is, this thing on a Sunday. Scotland on Sunday, aye. And it was a link to that article, and it was about the Free Church, and it was about the Broadford case. Free Church has been involved in a legal case, and it was about that. And the article itself was okay. It was the usual inaccuracies that you get in the press. But what was absolutely terrifying were the comments that followed the article, because in these online newspaper articles, there's always comments. And I'm sure the comments tend to come from the more extreme people who bother to comment on either side or neither end. But it was astonishing, the comments about how irrelevant, how petty-minded, how loveless, how typical Christian the churches were and the kind of things they were doing. Much of it recoiled against unfairly because I thought they didn't know the situation, but you had to look at some of it and say, well, that's the image we're portraying to the world. It's not this image. It's not this image of, at all costs, of people who love one another. absolutely fundamental. If your idea of church is coming 1 hour a week to worship and then go, whether there are people there or not, it's entirely unbiblical. Entirely unbiblical. In fact, it's quite heretical. And in the society we live, which is so difficult for us to get beyond that, and our own situation here is very unideal, because we're gathered together from all sorts of places, we do have to work very hard at expressing love for one another beyond the mere worship hour. But what's even more fascinating about this command, about living the life of love, I think it's most powerfully expressed in our darkest Christian hours. Not when everything's going well, but in our darkest Christian hours. See, Christ here gives this command. Where does he give it? What's the sandwich that he gives this command in? The sandwich is that before it and during it, he's facing betrayal from his closest believers, his closest friends, his 12 disciples. They are shortly all going to run away. And one of them particularly is going to actually betray him for 30 pieces of silver. And he knows that. He knows that. And he's going on to die on the cross, spat upon, rejected, vilified, abused, facing not only God's wrath, but the wrath of all those around him. That's when he gives us that command, love one another. You know, it's not kind of as he's skipping through the fields and the smell of spring is there and there's sweet music like the sound of music. That's not what he's giving us, this command. He's giving us this command as he faces his darkest moment. Love one another. And that expression, as I have loved you, that goes out to us as well. So that our greatest evangelism, our greatest expression of Christ-likeness will be when we love one another in our darkest hours. In other words, when our fellow Christians let us down, just as Christ's those closest to him let him down, it's when we love each other in these moments that we express the uniqueness and the miraculousness of our faith. You see, it's easy to love our friends. We all love each other here. We're all friends. That's easy to do that. We can all do that. That's naturally something we do. It's easy to love those that are naturally lovable and those who are naturally close to us and similar to us. But we need to see and open our eyes and look around and see our Christian community beyond our friends, our natural friends. And see that many will misunderstand us. Many are struggling. Many we're not naturally attracted to. Many are different. Many will let us down. Many think differently from us. Many are selfish. And yet we love them. Why? Because we are all these things. And because Christ died for us. And he didn't reject us in all our selfishness and greed and bitterness and pride and lust and impurity. And so we don't wag the finger and say, well, I'm only going to love A, B, and C, but let's forget X, Y, and Z. Because they just are beyond the pale. They don't think like me. They don't act like me. They don't believe like me. They aren't me. They've let me down. They've hurt me. They've broken my heart. Christ want me to love them? No, I'll just turn my back on them. That's not what he says. It's love against all the odds. It's love against all your legal advice. Love that's inexplicable to the world, that hasn't been touched by the love of Christ. It's love that says no to revenge and no to getting our own back. He's our example. And that's what I mean when I say it's unique, this love one another. It's not like any other love that is offered or proffered or suggested in the world. When our fellow Christians fail us, and also when we're surrounded by enemies, when we're oppressed and persecuted in the way that Jesus was, when everyone is against us, and we're living in a day, if you're taking it nationally, we're living in a day where Christianity is really on the wane in many ways. And secularism is very much the philosophy of the day. And it's a good day to not be a Christian in the world's eyes. A good day to bash Christians. It's easy to do it. and it happens all the time. And the temptation for us maybe is just to recoil, to just be pampered and just to feel sorry for ourselves, and to maybe, just take a step back from commitment and service. But Christ says, look, just when people don't understand you, when people misunderstand the gospel, when they reject it, when they vilify it, when they mock it, and maybe they have many just reasons for doing so because of our own poor examples in the past and in the present. He says, look, love one another. Keep on loving one another. Look out for your fellow Christian. And don't recoil and don't feel sorry for ourselves. You will find him. As you serve, you will be served. As you expend your energy, you will be given strength. As you feel defeated, you will be given victory. Even when we're opposed. So we have this amazing command. The 11th command subsumes all the others. Because it puts loving Christ first, it must do. And it involves loving our neighbour, whoever that neighbour is, inside or outside the church. But there's a newness about this, which says you love your fellow Christian. That will be the greatest apologetic for the gospel that there is. All people will know you're my disciples. And it will be the kind of image, if we're talking about image, that we want the world to have of what Christianity is, because it most closely reflects Jesus Christ. I wonder, just as we close, how different we would look if we really understood the truth behind this, if I understood it, and if you understood it. And let's pray for the grace and the wisdom to understand it more clearly and live it more powerfully in our lives. Let's bow our heads and pray again together. Lord God, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for this great commandment that you've given to us. And we ask that you'd help us to expend our energies on loving others, primarily and firstly within the Christian community, in the way that you have shown us, in a self-sacrificial way, which is going to be powerfully used, and also that is going to be, we will expend, but we will be given energy from the Spirit to do so. Help us to have a concern for our Christian communities, not just here in the church, St. Columba's here, but Christian communities and Christian friends, whatever they are. Maybe have a real prayerful concern for our fellow Christians. Thank you for the prayer meeting and for the amount of people that we're able to pray for and support and assure them of our support and help. And thank you for these things. We thank you tonight that we have got friends from Bill and Pam Schweitzer's congregation in Newcastle, and we thank you for the links we have with them. We remember Katrina MacArthur, who's gone out for 6 weeks to South Africa, and the links we have with Dumasani and the teaching of the gospel there. And we thank you for the wider links we have, as well as the local links and links in different parts of the country. And we pray that we would express our love in sacrificial and in blessed ways, and that you would provide for us. Thank you for your example. Thank you that though we didn't deserve to be, you have redeemed us. And we ask you'd forgive us for how little we see that, and how little we see the depth of your love, and how ordinary it's become to us. And we ask for eyes to see, for wisdom to live, for grace to be changed. And we pray for the Spirit of God to bless us tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen.